Morning again, everybody. My wife and I are very excited this morning to share our 40th anniversary in this way. And to celebrate it, the best celebration of all is the fact that Brendan and Sarah are coming over to move our piano. I think they're bringing along some friends as well. I don't think it's just the two of them. We are, of course, in the middle of a move, and I will be taking next week off as we continue to try and get our little cabin ready and get our stuff moved. Pray for us. As of yet, I have not been able to promise my wife that by the time we sleep there next Saturday night, that there will be any electricity where we're sleeping. There probably won't be any hot water for at least a week or two. And we are hoping for heat, but we're not sure. Not the most brilliant thing to say on a 40th. So I might be springing for a motel instead. We'll have to see. At least she's laughing now. All right, you can fire that up, guys. Sorry, this thing is really bugging me this morning. It's virtually impossible that somebody wore this who has a bigger head than me. So I have no idea how it got so huge. I'm always amazed how big my head actually is. Did you know that? Do you stare at me sometimes and wonder how is that guy got such a big head? Do you know that for a motorcycle helmet, I had to buy XXXXL? I'm not kidding. 4XL to get a helmet over this head. Do you know how conscious you now feel? It wasn't until that day that I had to buy a motorcycle helmet that I had trouble looking in the mirror. Since that time, it's like, those poor people. I feel like one of those bobblehead dolls, right? Just this tiny little body with this massive head that's barely staying on my shoulders. So, anyway, it's amazing what you're willing to confess once you're over 60. Just doesn't matter anymore, right? Just doesn't matter. Oh, gee, and then I picked this as a sermon title. It's all in your head. That's kind of funny. I didn't even notice that. Well, no, that doesn't make any sense. How could I not notice my own sermon title? Ah, forget it. It's all in your head. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. I had a little fun looking at this particular passage. Was thinking through again, particularly how much goes on in terms of our own thinking, how much of the way in which we put our thoughts together, that internal process, how much that controls us, and thinking again of how in the world we as Christians deal with the fact that so much of what we do and what we speak comes out of what's going on in here. Whatever problems we have, and I don't mean just problems in terms of an external reality, I mean the way we actually are is, and the older you get, you realize how true the scripture is, that as a person thinks in their heart, so they are. As we are thinking, so we live that reality out. Our thoughts become us. I am my thoughts. My my way of thinking is translated into my actions, into the way I present myself. It's how I interact with other people. It's impossible to separate those things. And my thinking is revealed to people as I live with them. My attitudes ultimately define me. People know us in terms of our attitudes. Some of us are characterized as being perky or happy or joyful. Some of us are characterized as being gloomy, realistic, matter of fact. Some of us are seen in terms of the attitudes like a reaction, that we're patient, or that we're thoughtful. Others of us are seen as being very reactionary or very quick to jump to a conclusion or quick-tempered. So many different attitudes that we associate with each other. And if you were to turn to someone you know and talk your way through this, you would very quickly define a number of things that are specifically the other person. And we recognize each other as such. It's also true that our mental habits change, shape the way that we are. How thoughtful are we? How much do we think about things? Do we react quickly? Are we the kind of person who thinks a long time before we say something? How do we shape those thoughts? How do we control those thoughts? What do we do in our own time to think through the things that we think are true and confirm them or deny them? How much time do we spend inside our own heads sort of sorting out what's going on there? And we're all different. Some of us like to spend a lot of time in our own heads. Some of us hardly go there. We're strangers to ourselves because we don't like doing that. What's going on in your head governs what you do and how you live. Jesus approaches that time and time again with his disciples as he links to them their behaviors. And part of the fascinating thing that Jesus does with his disciples as he lives with them for these three and a half years is that he has to deprogram them from a legalistic, Judaistic kind of standpoint, and help them to incorporate that into this newness of understanding that he brings as the living word of God. And there's a conflict there. They're saying, yeah, but this is how I grew up. Yeah, but this is what I was taught. Yeah, but this is what my parents believe. Yeah, but this is what the temple says is true. And they had to be navigated through that to Jesus saying, yeah, but I'm the Son of God who is the living word, and what I say to you does not contradict the word, but it tells you why that was true, and then it gives you a different way of obeying or a different attitude of understanding. And so he does that with things like giving. He does that with things like friendships. He does that in terms of how they were to approach other people and deal with their sin. Over and over again, Jesus takes them into real life situations, whether it's a woman grabbing him and touching his garment, or whether it's the delay when Lazarus dies. Over and over again, Jesus is trying to give them a new programming that helps them to understand who he is so that they can live cohesively with all the things that are going on in their head. They have to sort some stuff out in order to make it work. Jesus knew that some of their thinking was flawed, and flawed thinking leads to flawed behavior. And so Jesus was constantly sitting down with them and asking them questions and letting them ask questions of him so they could think stuff through and arrive at different conclusions. you and I are told that we have unhindered access to the mind of Christ. 1 Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And the passage in Colossians goes on to help us to understand that this new mind that we've been given is in Jesus Christ. But once again, this is not a programming overwrite, right? This is not God taking out Matt 1.0, erasing it, and then putting in Jesus Christ 2.0, and all of a sudden, I'm not mad anymore. I'm just Jesus in this body. God could have done that. He doesn't. He doesn't overwrite everybody's programming and turn them into a different person. But he says, I gave you the mind of Christ, and you can now start thinking in a different way. You can access the mind of Christ, and you can use that to educate your mind to think about stuff. This is the passage I want to look at this morning, and I want to just, at the end, I want to be very practical. This can become way too theoretical, a sermon. And so very quickly, after the beginning part, I want to go to four ways in which you and I can rethink how we can grab hold of these truths and make sure that we are shaping our minds to be the mind of Christ. But this is the passage I want to share with you this morning. 1 Corinthians 2, 6-16. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgment about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Complex passage that unpacks for us that something dramatically supernatural has happened the moment that a person accepts Jesus Christ dying in their place. The moment that somebody steps forward and says, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me, and I accept that that death was on my behalf. God puts his Spirit in us, and we get the mind of Christ. And now thinking has to change. The process means that stuff that we thought was dumb before is suddenly truth. Foolishness becomes truth in the simple act of conversion, because suddenly we believe God and we believe his perspective and we believe his words. Before we're Christians, what's the desire to believe there even is a God, let alone allow him to influence us with his thinking or with his words? The conversion experience is magnificent in terms of how much it reshapes our focus and our perspective, but how much it also suddenly opens up to us all the truth that before never mattered, or we didn't believe, or didn't want to believe in, or didn't take as truth. And so this passage, in a bit of a complicated Greek way, because Paul can't escape the scholarliness of his own writing methods, he convolutes this a little bit more than would be necessary in English. And as a result, you get this passage that tells us over and over again how different we are now that we know Jesus, and how our thinking has to be affected, that we have to be consciously thinking differently about the things that God says are important. That's an awful picture to look at for a long time, isn't it? Makes you a little uncomfortable, right? Leave that up there in silence, right? Some of you are feeling instant guilt. My hallway does not look like that. Well, almost, right? Others of you are like, oh, I am so much cleaner than that, right? Right away, you just, I would never let it get that bad. We do funny things with pictures as we relate to it. Is that a normal person? Can that be a normal person? It's funny, the things that we think. Part of this passage takes us from the very crampedness of our own thinking into something that is much more wide open as God introduces us to the mind of Christ. Imagine if you're in a cramped, messy, smelly, dim-lit room and you keep trying to find your way out of this. It's very difficult because of what's there. My problem is that when I asked Jesus Christ into my heart, my suspicion is that if I was to visualize my life as a room and I was asking Jesus to step into my room, it would look like that. I suspect the room of my life, certainly at the very beginning, looked like that. Hopefully as I'm preaching this, I'm be able to convince myself that my room is not looking like this anymore. But I'm pretty sure that it looked something like this, because you see, before I came to Christ, and many of you will identify with this, this was not a blank slate. You had been to every swap meet and bargain basement and rummage sale and anything else to fill your life with whatever you thought it needed to work. Right? And the rooms can look worse than that if you came to Christ a little later on in life, because you crammed a lot more into that room trying to make it work for you. And most of us very much can justify the statement that when we invited Christ into our lives, it was a bit of a mess. Is that an overstatement? I don't think so. It's a bit messy. My life was messy. Most of us had very messy lives. There's a lot of stuff that was in that room that we'd filled. If instead of clothes and toys and boxes, you're looking at that picture and you're seeing opinions, attitudes, prejudices, biases, ways of thinking. That makes a strong statement about us as well. Because the stuff that I do or did, the things that I thought were important, they also made me think in certain ways. The Bible calls all of that the flesh. And what the Bible says to us is this is my fleshly life. It's a representation of me. And even more importantly, when the Bible then begins to talk about strongholds, what it says is that I had a very defensive posture about that stuff. I don't know if you guys have seen those hoarding shows. You know what happens when somebody just arrives at a hoarder's house and says, "All right, let's go. Let's clean it all up. I got a crew outside. We're all just going to come in here. We're going to whip all this away. We got dump trucks coming. We're just going to shovel this all out, and we're going to take it away." You've seen the shows. What happens? What does the person do right away? Not a chance. Do they understand how bad it is? They don't all understand how bad it is, but if you ask them, "Do you understand it's bad?" They get it, but they are not ready to let go of that stuff. And often on those shows, somebody has to come in as a counselor and has to find out what's the trauma, what's the reason that your life looks like this. How can we start to take out some of the things maybe that aren't as big or as important to you, and we can work from the little stuff to the big stuff. And so these hoarding shows become an entire life study of a human being and how far they have fallen in terms of taking stuff and making them strongholds. The Bible says we get defensive about strongholds. We defend our own stuff. We are very defensive about our stuff. We're defensive about our attitudes and our opinions and our prejudices and our ways of thinking. And we don't change them easily. I have no idea how to solve the American political process, because in the life of me, I have no idea how to change a Democrat from a Republican or a Republican into a Democrat. It's like a horse and a camel. You think, and you're never going to think like that. And I don't know that we're that far in Canada either from getting a huge divide between liberal thinking and conservative thinking. And I don't know why, you wonder why people even bother. The moment you go down your trail of your argument, somebody else, they're not even able to listen. Yet we think we can change each other just by arguing. We will defend strongholds. We are highly defensive about those things. And so any situation that we encounter, the relationship with a person, a tragedy that befalls us, the loss of a job, winning a lottery, whatever it is, it all gets translated into how we think and what's important to us. And this is the house in which the Holy Spirit resides and wants to bring us the mind of Christ. That's the challenge. And the surprising thing is that the Holy Spirit wants to do it in a usually gentle way. There are times in which we get whacked in the side of the head with a 2x4. That usually comes with a circumstance where we know we've made a wrong decision, we've done something totally selfish, we've done something totally self-serving, and then life goes really, really bad for us, and then we say, "Oh, thank you, God, for slapping me." It doesn't happen very often. Most of the time, all you get is something like this on a Sunday morning where you're encouraged to change your thinking, and it's easily dismissed, easily put off. You'll read something, you'll hear something on the news, somebody will share some information with you, and for a moment you'll consider, "No, back to your stronghold. I don't believe that. I don't want it." But Paul is saying in this passage that we don't have to stay in that cramped room. that there is a way to respond to the mind and heart of Jesus that will actually begin to transform our thinking. And that's where I want to end this morning. I want to end with something practical, because in the end, I can preach this intro time and time and time again. It doesn't move us that much, because we're like Popeye. I am's what I am's. Right? We're Popeye. You know, people tell us what we're like, and we go, And for a brief moment, we go, I guess I shouldn't be that way. Monday morning comes around. I hope there's a better sermon next week. Spent that whole Sunday listening to that one. Maybe he'll say something more interesting, like the end times next week. You know, then don't have to listen to this all the time. 4 things to do to become stewards of your thoughts. Let me unpack this. As much as the world would like us to get rid of that first word, we are stuck as evangelical Christians, never losing sight of the fact that the Bible time and time again calls us to repentance. This is a thoroughly biblical word that must never fall out of use by God's people, no matter how much we don't like the word. And there's a lot of strong reactions, even among theologians today, as they argue this whole thing. Repentance has always been instrumental in terms of how we need to change our minds and our hearts. In order for me to become a good steward of my thoughts and feelings and attitudes, I have to figure out how to deal with my mind. Bitterness, anxiety, frustration, resentment, those are the normal strongholds of my life. And if I don't ever want to engage them, then I will end up being a person who, after 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, is still full of bitterness, anxiety, frustration, and resentment. It will not have changed. But these things that God gives to us in His Word are things that we can do to change our future, to change who we are, so that we don't react just the way that we are. Change your mind. The word repent means at some point you have to recognize that your opinions and your thoughts and your attitudes, that you have to say to yourself over and over again, God, it is possible that I am wrong in some of these things. That's the first step of humility. God, I might be wrong. My attitude, my heart, my upbringing might have me, I've got blinkers on like this, and I can't see farther than this, and I have to recognize that I got those blinkers. What does God want for you and for me? How does He want to produce fruit, and how do I resist God sometimes through my own strongholds? You see, repent is not a bad news word. In Jesus' inaugural address, His opening statement was that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That was the inaugural news. Jesus does not say you'll go to hell if you don't repent, even though that's true, but He doesn't say it. What He says is the kingdom of God is near. He doesn't say hell is looming really close to you. He says the kingdom is near. Heaven is intersecting with earth and it's bumping up against you. And you can get into that kingdom. You can stop thinking the way you're thinking, but you're going to have to change your mind. You're going to have to repent. And accepting the good news of Jesus Christ at its initial level is a repentance that means I'm wrong, He's right. I exist, God exists. I can't atone for my own sin. Jesus can do that for me. That repentance is a change of mind. second thing is to demolish defensive posturing. If I'm going to become a better steward of my own thoughts, then Paul reminds us that we don't fight with weapons of this world to demolish those strongholds. You see, that word stronghold is purposely used. It's a military word. It's a word that is a word of fortress. Paul uses the idea of a fortress. It means it's entrenched. He's speaking of something, the way that I act and react and think, that it is something that is carefully being built into a real stronghold in my life. It's a fortress. We don't change our thinking easily. And so we react against the ways of God. And we hear things sometimes that we know are true, and then we dismiss them very quickly because we really don't want to dismantle our fortress. This is the way that I am. I've always been an angry person. If I had to dismantle my anger, I'd have to figure out why I'm so angry. I'd have to practice not being angry. I'd have to figure out how to channel my energy into ways that were productive instead of not productive. All of that is a literal attack on a stronghold. I don't have the energy. These things are real in our lives. And some of us have planted beautiful gardens in our fortresses. We use a lot of air spray to make them smell less like what they actually are, so that we can convince ourselves, I'm okay the way that I am. I don't need to change. Paul says we have to tear them down. We have to demolish them. The word he speaks of is a siege of sorts. He says, take every thought captive and lead it obedient to Jesus, is what he says. Watch those thoughts. As they enter into your mind, you got to identify them. Go, well, that's a stupid thought. That's an ungodly thought. That's not a thought that is something that should be equated with something that's in the Word of God. You and I are responsible to go chasing, not butterflies, because that would just be cool. It's really a pterodactyl that's flying around in my head that I need to go kill. Gotta change my mind about some of these things that I think are so mean that I have a right to. Change my mind, repent of things that are just evil and wrong. But I also got to watch how defensive I become the moment I try and tackle these things. There's a natural way of dealing with things, and defensive posturing flows out of us, especially in crisis. We don't think we're terribly defensive until somebody attacks us, or until something happens that has us on the edge emotionally. That can be tremendous sorrow, it could be tremendous anger, it could be hate. The moment we are pushed into the higher levels of a particular emotion, the more that defensive posturing comes out. Yesterday I had the association meetings to leave. Normally when I have to be at Bethany at 10 a.m., I leave here about 8 o'clock. It's about an hour and a quarter traveling time. I get there about 35 minutes, which allows me to interact with the agenda, make sure that I've got some of the new changes. We've got to set up for all the virtual sites, make sure that our chat room is set up so that people can do the voting procedure. So there's a lot of stuff, and I count on that 35 minutes so that we can get ready and we can launch it 10 o'clock, because we have to keep a tight timeline. We've got people with reports waiting in different parts of the country who need to come live. So you can imagine at 9:30, I am about 20 minutes from Bethany on Highway 91, and it's a parking lot. The traffic has stopped. Later on, it was a semi that had flipped, and they've just shut down the only two lanes that I'm in. So they were going to divert us, go through a neighborhood, and then get back on. Of course, they have to divert all the traffic from Highway 97, 91, and 17 to go on that, right? I haven't been in the city for a while. I hadn't realized how upset people are when they get behind the wheel. You see some instances of it here and there, somebody flipping somebody off, somebody screaming at somebody because they missed a four-way stop. You see little snippets. To my right, no more than 10 feet away from me, a car tried to merge from a lane that was not dedicated to the detour that we all had to go through. Two lanes of detour, the third lane went off to the U.S. somewhere, I can't remember, whatever that highway is, and people were zipping by and heading in a totally different direction. We're trying to, and somebody in the third lane pulled along, stopped, and then wanted to cut into the two lanes. I look over. A guy pulls up behind that person in a huge truck, leans on the horn. Traffic is now backed up on that third lane, and just the horn is just... Then finally the guy opens his door, gets out to go yell at the guy who's making the merge. And the guy gets out. They exchange a few pleasantries. And I'm not kidding you. And then they say, yeah, let's do it. So they both line up like this. So in the middle of a parking lot, in the middle of a freeway, I've got hockey night in Canada. It was an American and a Canadian, and I was like, wow. Five minutes later, another woman trying to merge two cars in front of me kept coming. She'd go an inch, go an inch. People would go by or ignore. Another inch, another inch. Finally, a guy yells at her, three cars in front of me, says to the lady, leans out the window, don't you come any closer. She does another inch. He guns it. Just ran his truck right into her. Pushed her car back. I'm thinking I'm in a cartoon. Has the world gone mad? Are people nuts? None of you here, of course, right? It's everyone else out there is a nutter. The only certifiably sane people are sitting right here this morning. Give yourself a pat on the back. Thinking. The moment you put us under pressure, what comes out? Huh? What happens when you get squeezed? What are the words that come out of your mouth? What does your body language look like? What do you say? What do? When you lose it? If you lose it? Why do you lose it? What in the world is that important that you lose it? Only you and I have the answers to that, and the stronghold, the defensive posturing that is in our lives. I gotta end this. You listen to what I just said the last 5 minutes, and then this hits you in the face, doesn't it? By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, but bold when you're away, I beg that when you come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of obedience once your obedience is complete. That last one always throws people for a loop. But there's Paul talking about what it means to be part of a congregation, an exercise of disciples. Because not only are we doing the first five verses in and of ourselves often, trying to enforce the mind of Christ, trying to think differently so that we don't react the same. Think differently so you don't react the same. Think differently so you don't react the same. We do that, and then he says, I'll put you in a congregation. Together we can work on this. And so when it happens to each other, when we get into stuff like this, we can instantly reach out to a brother or sister in crisis and say, whoa, I'm with you. Take a big breath. Don't do it. Relax. Relax. We love the Lord. By humility and gentleness of Christ, we will walk through this world. Whew, take a big breath. The Bible over and over again, not necessarily using those three words, tells us how to take bad thinking captive. Again, I could preach, maybe I will, a whole nother sermon on those three. But over and over again, identify the bad thinking that leads to the bad reaction. Do you think you're more important than other people? Do you think you have a right to your anger? Do you think that some people are worse than you? Do you think some people don't deserve to be treated with respect and honesty and kindness? Whatever it is, what's in your thinking that makes you do what you do? Identify it. Are you arrogant? Are you hurt? Are you love-starved? Are you addicted? Identify. Then confess. Lord. And even more powerful, get someone, an ally. An ally. Where we confess to someone else who can help us on our walk. Sometimes that can be someone in a professional capacity. Sometimes it's just a good friend. And then refute. Taking thoughts captive means that I have to stop myself and say, Matt, stop it. Stop whining. Stop thinking arrogantly. Stop hating. Stop believing only you are right. I have to refute it. You're wrong. You ever look in the mirror and tell yourself you're wrong? Listen, you big head. You're wrong. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. Because I'm wrong. The Bible says that as we worship God, we turn into God. We turn into Him, in towards. We don't become God or gods, but we become Godlike. You want the mind of Christ, think like Christ. And one of the ways in which the Bible encourages us to do this is through worship. Praise Him. Acknowledge who He is. See His love, His kindness, His mercy. That's why it's worthwhile to come to church and be taken into the Word of God. It's why it's worthwhile in your devotional life to go into the Word of God. It's why it's worth singing it. It's why it's worth seeing it in poetry. It's why it's worth reading it in the story framework of somebody writing a narrative or a good book. The Word of God and the worship of God changes us. Rebuild your mind with true new thoughts. That's how you rebuild. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. Get yourself out of situations where it instantly makes your mind do the things that you know you shouldn't do. But delight in the law of the Lord, meditate on Him. That person is like a tree planted by the streams of water whose leaf doesn't wither. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Psalm 1 just takes an agricultural image and says, be careful where you plant your tree. And after you've planted your tree, make sure that it's in a good spot. And if it's in a good spot, you need to give it water and you need to treat it with health. And you need to be careful who else is around you. You need to think about the people that you engage with. And if it's people that you can't overcome, if it's people that are constantly tearing you down, if it's people that are constantly inciting you to wickedness, you need to walk away until you're a stronger Christian and can deal with people like that. Because if you can't deal with it and you're always the person who's going along with the crowd, that's not a Psalm 1 kind of a person. That's a great picture. I don't know how much more we can constantly remind ourselves that The Word of God freshens us up, it shapes us, it rebukes us, it encourages us, it challenges us, and we have to be students of the Word. I don't care if you're not a good reader, you need to get it on tape, or you need to listen to it. You need to find it in music. You need to find some way of getting the Word of God into your head. This is a little sappy. I'm going to read it for you anyway. I'm not a big proponent of these things. The problem is that there are some thoughts in here that are profoundly life-altering. Because the idea here is that somebody has written something by which they capture the wrong thoughts and turn it into a right thought. Today when I woke, I suddenly realized that this is the best day of my life. There were times I wondered if I was going to make it today, but I did. Because I did, I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to celebrate what an unbelievable life I have, the accomplishments, the many blessings, and yes, even the hardships that have come into my life because they've served to make me stronger. I'll go through this day with my head held high and a happy heart. I'll marvel at God's seemingly simple gifts, morning, dew, sun, clouds, trees, flowers, birds. Today, none of these miracles will escape my notice. Today, I will share my excitement for life with other people. I'll make someone smile. I'll go out of my way to perform an unexpected act of kindness for someone I don't even know. Today I'll give a sincere compliment to someone who seems down. I'll tell a child how special they are. I'll tell someone I love them. I'll tell someone I love just how deeply I care for them and how much they mean to me. Today is the day I'll quit worrying about what I don't have and start being grateful for all the wonderful things God has already given me. And I remember that worry is just a waste of time. Because my faith is in God and His divine plan, and that assures everything's going to be fine. And tonight, before I go to bed, I'll go outside and I'll raise my eyes to the heaven, and I'll stand in awe at the beauty of the stars and the moon, and I'll praise God for all His magnificence. And as the day ends and I lay my head down on my pillow, I'll thank God for the best day of my life, and I'll sleep with the sleep of contentment, of a contented child, excited with expectation, because I know tomorrow's going to be the best day of my life ever. This could be the best day of your life, and tomorrow, and the day after that. It's all in your head. I'm not saying chant something like that as a mantra. That's not why I showed that to you. It's because there are statements in there that show a different way of thinking, a different way of looking, a different way of reacting. It's just thinking about your day differently and then acting differently as a result. But you, my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, but you have been given the mind of Christ. Amen. We're different. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You've done so much for us, and we get so thick-headed about it all. We either simplistically just accept that we're yours and spend very little effort or time trying to honor you, worship you, become more like you. Or we're so hard on ourselves and how hard it is to change that we get frustrated and bitter and unhappy, and we don't represent you well either. You want us to be people who understand that we've been completely forgiven. So we're going to walk into heaven's door, and nothing that we did in the past, nothing that we do today, nothing that we do in the future is going to be held against us. We're not going to be punished. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Father, now what? That's how I'm going to walk into heaven one day. But do I want to walk in still thinking the way I thought as a 20-year-old or 30-year-old or 40-year-old, still hating, still bitter, still angry, still hurt? Or am I going to let you help me clean my life up, clean my thinking up. There are ways to do this, Father, and it's just going to take some effort on my part. So may I repent. May I take captive every thought. May I worship you more every day. And may I immerse myself in the Word of God so that, like rain, it soaks me. And in that soaked condition, you'll encourage me. Bless us as we live as your children. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Let it be said of us.